Please be seated. Well, in classical literature, many of you know this, a comedy or any comic literature or story is a story that starts out with something sad, say a funeral, but it ends and leads to something joyful, usually a wedding. The opposite of that, of course, in literature is a tragedy. And a tragedy works in the opposite direction. A tragedy starts with a wedding, but ends with a funeral. And if we take that standard and measure the book of Genesis by it, Genesis, from that standpoint, may be considered a double tragedy. Because you remember the beginning with Adam and Eve, it starts with a wedding, but here at the end, it concludes with not one, but two funerals. And perhaps some of the characters inside these accounts, in the story itself, begin to develop a sense of the tragic tone here, because as the book draws to a close, Joseph's brothers begin to fear that the story of their lives is in fact a tragedy and is in fact coming to an ending of doom, foreboding. We started this study of the life of Joseph way back in June, if you can believe it, and here we are today in chapter 50, the end of the beginning, so to speak, the end of Genesis. Jacob has died, remember, and Jacob has received a royal Egyptian funeral. He's been laid to rest in the promised land in the cave of Machpelah, gathered to his people. We saw that last Lord's Day. Once this happens, his family concludes the mourning and the burial, and they return to Egypt. The 11 sons return to their homes and their flocks and the rest of their families in the pasture lands of Egypt, known as Goshen. But Joseph doesn't live in Goshen. He continues south to his governor's mansion, perhaps all of his administrative duties in one of the capital cities of Egypt, which would have been along the Nile. So the brothers are standing there now watching Joseph's chariot leave. He's leaving with all of the royal entourage from Egypt that have accompanied them for the burial of Jacob of Israel. And as they watch him go, his brothers begin to wonder about their future. And they begin to speak to each other about this feeling that they have. The tone is kind of negative. What if the end of our story is a tragedy? They've been raised hearing similar stories to this that come from their own family heritage. No doubt, I mean, they're sitting around the campfire together growing up, and their father, Jacob, it had to have been one of his favorite stories, the story of Jacob and his strife, his fighting, and the animosity that existed between Jacob and his twin brother, Esau. Had to have been one of his favorite stories about how he convinced his brother Esau to sell him the family birthright and blessing for nothing more than a bowl of red lentil stew. And after his brother had realized what he'd done and the mistake he'd made, how his brother had grieved, and how Jacob had had to deceive his father Isaac, of course, with a little help from his mother, and cash in on that deception and that blessing. And finally, at the end of it all, once he'd done all of this, Genesis 27, it says, Esau realized the finality of what he had lost, and he wept aloud. But that's not where the story ended, of course, because when he was done weeping, Esau converted all of that sorrow into a kind of seething rage and a grudge developed in the heart of Esau against his brother Jacob for all of that sorrow and loss and the deception he felt, the betrayal. And so Esau said, apparently out loud, there in Genesis 27, my father Isaac is about to die. He's old. And when he dies, will be the days of his mourning. We'll grieve for him as a family. But after these pass, I will have my vengeance and kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob heard about this, and so began the peregrinations of Jacob, the wandering and the pilgrimage journeys of the man who would become known as Israel. I imagine that he told his sons about that story at least a dozen times around the campfire, but it was that last part, that last statement of Esau that must have been echoing around in their memories as they watched Joseph's chariot disappear over the horizon. When Esau said, I will wait until my father dies and the family mourns for him, but after the time of his mourning is past, then I will have my revenge and I will kill my brother. What if that's what Joseph was thinking? Right now, as he's riding away in that chariot, what if he's remembering the story too? What if, after all, I mean, this is a family story. This is kind of the way of our people. What if Joseph has been pretending to forgive and love us this whole time, but really he's just been thinking of that story, and he's been upset with us and angry this whole time, but waiting until our father has passed away so as not to upset our father Jacob. But now that our father's gone, verse 15, what if Jacob hates us and fully repays us for all the evil we did to him? It's not just one. Apparently all of the brothers have this sense and have this fear. So they come up with a plan together. They send a messenger back down into Egypt to Joseph's home, and the messenger gets there and delivers this message. Dear Joseph, before your father died, he told us, your brothers, to send you this message from him after the grave, so to speak. And this is what he said. I beg you, Joseph, to forgive your brothers' trespasses, their sins and evil against you. So please, Joseph, they say in verse 17, forgive the trespass of your servants, the servants of the God of your father. Now, it's a huge debate whether this message from the grave was real or made up by the brothers entirely. We just don't know. We've seen this as we've looked at the story. We don't know whether Jacob ever fully realized the true story behind what his sons had done and how Joseph actually ended up down in Egypt. But this seems to be the brothers' final way of begging for calm resolution, final resolution, and genuine forgiveness. They've done it before. They've been guaranteed, they've been promised forgiveness. But here, all over again, they beg for forgiveness from their brother, this time on behalf of, for the sake of their dearly departed father, just in case. So authentic or not, one thing stands out about this message that the brothers sent to Joseph. It is obvious from the way that they worded that message that all of the brothers are way past minimizing or justifying any of the things that they have done. They are complete and total in acknowledging their wrong and confessing it as a wrong. Perhaps you noticed there was a string of descriptive words that they used to define their actions against Joseph. Please forgive, they said to the messenger, please forgive your brother's trespasses, their sins, their evil against you. There's hardly any Hebrew words for wrongdoing left out of their message that they own. They own and claim and acknowledge for themselves they were guilty of. They know that what they did was horrible. They make no excuse for it. They admit it readily to Joseph. Well, as soon as the messenger gets there and delivers this message, we're told the brothers follow on his heels. And when they arrive, they see Joseph's face and they fall down to the ground before him saying, behold, we are your servants. Joseph's first reaction to all of this is really amazing and telling. Verse 17 says that when Joseph heard their words, he wept. Their suppositions, their actions have broken Joseph's heart all over again. Remember the timeline. 17 years have passed since he first assured them of his forgiveness. And on top of all of that, for 17 years, he's done nothing but bless them with riches. He's provided for them through a famine. He's brokered this incredible deal to settle them in the Edenic pasture lands of Goshen and probably entitled them to the care of the royal, the pharaonic herds and livestock there. How could they think, after all of this, that Joseph was just faking it? To quote the hymn writer, what more could he say than to you he has said? If anyone is forgiven, you are forgiven. But Joseph spoke to them again with those famous words of verse 19. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? In other words, remember, brothers, vengeance belongs to God, not me, and I know that. I'm not going to try to take God's place here. Many Christians today are instinctively worried and cautious, probably rightly so, skeptical about new technologies, especially biomedical technologies. It's common to hear Christians warn against the dangers of playing God in these areas. But probably the most tempting area where people are tempted to play God is this area, revenge, paying back evil for evil. In my experience, I rarely hear Christians talk about the danger of playing God in this way, yet this is precisely where the Bible warns us to be careful and not to overstep our bounds into God's territory. Joseph understands this. And in understanding this, Joseph anticipates Christ. Joseph pays back good for evil. Joseph loves those and blesses those who hate and curse him. So often, human forgiveness is a fickle thing. Human forgiveness is granted sort of provisionally, it's circumstantial. Joseph's brothers aren't crazy for supposing that they might be in danger. I mean, it's a very natural temptation for people to face, to forgive you one day, 1 year perhaps, but then as time passes, things sour a bit. And they relent on their forgiveness and turn bitter against you. Of course, true forgiveness, Christian forgiveness, doesn't work this way, because it's based on God, and God has an eternal, unchanging character. And so Joseph's forgiveness is the true version. It doesn't change with circumstances. It doesn't thin out or wear out with time. And his theology of suffering, coupled with that, has made him a faithful man, unshakable. He continues on in verse 20. Famously, he says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. This verse is the central plank. It is the classic verse in the biblical response to what we call the problem of evil, the problem of human suffering. Notice a couple things here in this verse, verse 20. First, evil is not merely an illusion. I could have gotten things wrong, but way back in my undergrad years, if I understood my Indian philosophy professor correctly, he was teaching us about Buddhism. He said, the trick to the problem of evil in Buddhism is you have to understand evil is just an illusion. It's not real. Well, that's not a very satisfactory answer to most of us who experience it. And if we're honest, most of us who perpetrate it. Here, we're told, evil Israel. The brothers really were acting evilly, wrongly, and they intended evil in behind their actions. In other words, they were truly, genuinely malicious against Joseph. But as important as this affirmation is, that's not the end of the discussion. Because behind their evil actions and their evil intentions, God was there. Perhaps we can think of him as hidden, sort of hidden behind, but God was there with his own intentions. Now, this is a very mysterious thing, but it's plain in the verse. This much is plain. I can intend to do something, and then I can go and do it. But behind my doing and my intentions, God can be there with entirely different intentions. That being the case, many, especially Reformed Christians, have suggested that it may therefore be wrong to talk about God permitting evil. Instead, they suggest we ought to say something stronger. If this is the case, we ought to not speak about God permitting evil, but rather God ordaining evil, or maybe even saying God causes evil. What about that? Well, the men who wrote the Westminster Confession, who knew a thing or two about Reformed theology, they didn't think so, actually. When they describe, for instance, the fall into sin from Adam and Eve, this is how they describe it in the confession. According to his wise and holy counsel, God was pleased to permit the fall, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So, by Reformed standards, it's quite fine and proper to speak about God permitting evil. But when we speak this way, we should remember the fullness of Genesis 50, this passage before us, and be clear about what we mean. The confession actually deals with this question head on. Chapter 5 is called On Providence, God's Providence. And this is what the confession says there. God's power is almighty. God's wisdom is unsearchable. God's goodness is infinite. And all these things, God's wisdom, God's might or power, God's goodness, extend even to the first fall, and in fact to every other sin, whether of angels or men. Not just by a bare permission. So it's not a bare permission, as if God is wringing his hands up in heaven and thinking, okay, now they're sinning. I guess I'll allow it. That's not what this permission is like. It's not a bare permission. But rather, they said, even our sins are joined by wise and powerful bonds, ordered and governed in a manifold dispensation to God's own holy ends, or his intentions. So yes, God permits evil, but it's not a bare sort of permission. Rather, it's the kind of permission that wisely and powerfully governs and orders even our evil for his holy ends. But there's one more detail in the confession. The confession finishes with a caution. This is what it says. Yet, in speaking this way, we must always understand that the sinfulness of the evil proceeds only from the creatures who sin, and never from God, the creator of the creatures. For God is holy and righteous. So, when we talk this way and think these things through, we have a couple things to guard. Yes, God permits sinners to sin, and in permitting this, it's not just a bare permission, it's the kind of permission that governs and orders all things to God's holy ends. But when we say this, we need to be careful to guard the notion that God is holy, perfectly holy, so that, the confession says, God is never the author or approver of sin. God does not authorize or approve of sin. What a difference it would make in many of our lives if we could internalize these truths and apply them. Far too often we think of God's providence on the kind of macro level, the big, highest levels, God's providence includes nations. You know, we heard Jesus talking about kingdoms that rise up against kingdoms, giant sort of global movements, right? History, tide-changing events. But God's providence for us matters on the level of our personal lives, our relationships, family members and friends who wrong you. That's where it mattered for Joseph, a man who lived up on the macro level, a man who was used to address all of these global, you know, needs and crises and occupied all the authority of the land. And yet for him, this doctrine mattered in his disgruntled relationships and his grudges with his families and the way he'd been betrayed and the unhealthy, dysfunctional relationships that were around him and his household. That's where these things mattered. And he traced God's hand. He was sure to trace God's hand and good intentions even there, day to day, person to person, disappointment by disappointment. Now, God in his providence allowed Joseph to see some of the fruit of all of this. And it's kind of a rare thing. In his lifetime, Joseph was able to track, now granted it was many years, but at the end, he could look back and see how all of those negative things, all of his suffering and the evil he received, actually God used to save the world. He could see that, how all of those things wove together to bring him to a position of being the great dream interpreter and administrator and deliverer, bread giver to a starving world. That's pretty rare, though. Most of us don't get, in our lifetimes, don't get to see with that sort of clarity how the evil that we suffer, how that weaves together to produce that kind of tangible, visible, good outcome. Even still, by faith, what a difference. What a transformation it would have in our jobs, in our predicaments, in our illnesses, in our marriages, in all the disappointments of our lives, to trace God's hand with that threefold gospel formula. God is in this. God is up to something. God is up to something good. Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many lives, even throughout this disaster." Verse 21, "Now therefore," he tells his brothers, "do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Literally, he spoke to their hearts. I love that. And then comes the conclusion of the story. This year, dictionary.com, like they do every year, they designated a word of the year. Because we're coming to the close of 2025, they just unveiled the word of 2025, which is actually, surprisingly, not so much a word as a number. And if you spend any time with young people, you might be able to guess what the number or the word for this year is. That's right, it's 6-7. 6-7. It has become the favorite number, at least by the standards of American pop culture. I don't know about you, but I hope to live longer than 67 years on this earth. Many of you have already beat me to it. Good for you. Praise God. The historians tell us that the ancient Egyptians had a sort of favorite number, a number that to them represented the ideal life. They were very fond of mathematics, and so there are all sorts of mathematical properties to this number that I don't fully understand. But in Egypt, the ideal number was 110. So if we start this, and we're popular influencers, by the end of next year, maybe everybody will walk around saying, 110, 110, 110 everywhere. In God's providence, Joseph lived 110 years of life. He lived to see his great-grandchildren from both of his sons' sides, from Ephraim and Manasseh. And then on his deathbed, he called his family members together. And again, we saw this earlier. Surprise of surprises, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith tells us that was the moment, the shining moment of Joseph's faith when he called his family together. Of all the trials, of all the hardships and moments of Joseph's life, this was the great moment of his faith. In words that couldn't be more perfect for us as we anticipate the coming of the Advent season, Joseph said, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So swear to me now that when God surely visits you and brings you up out of this land, you will carry my bones with you." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And Joseph was embalmed and placed in an Egyptian coffin. So ends the book of Genesis. As Mark Dever puts it, the book of Genesis begins with creation, but ends with a coffin, a second funeral. Is it a tragedy? Is it a double tragedy? A reminder of the fall, certainly, in the closing words. A reminder of God's warning to Adam. From dust you were taken. You are dust. And to dust you shall return. But it's not quite a tragedy. Death does not get the final word in Genesis, does it? For Joseph makes his family members promise that when God keeps his promise, they will keep their promise. God had promises to keep to the household and the children of Israel, and Joseph knew it and he believed it. Promises to bring the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt and settle them back into the land of Canaan, where he had promised they would live. And beyond that, God had made promises far earlier to send a son to be the champion and savior of the world. So that Egyptian coffin where Joseph's bones were laid to rest, it would one day be opened. And Joseph would be lifted up out of his coffin, out of his tomb, and carried away. And when that happened, it would be like a sign, almost sacramental, to point us to the promises of God to bring redemption, to overcome his enemies, even finally, the last enemy, death. So Joseph made his family members swear to take up his bones and not leave them in Egypt, but bring them with him when God visited his people. So may we all, like Joseph, live and die in faith, knowing that God will surely visit his people as he promised and bring us up out of the land. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, give us Joseph's heart toward those who have wronged us. Keep us from any thoughts or words or actions of vengeance, even subtle internal ones. For vengeance belongs to you, O Lord. You will repay when and what is right. In the meantime, give us grace to obey your word, to feed our enemies and give them drink, and so heap burning coals on their heads, putting them out of commission as enemies. If anyone strikes us on the right cheek, give us grace to turn the other cheek also, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Lord, you can make even the wrath of men praise you. You work all things together for good to those who love you. So purify and strengthen us by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's offertory comes from Paul's epistle, second epistle to the Corinthians, the 9th chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gifts to us, which are too numerous and too profound for us to name, let alone describe. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit so that we, like the Corinthian church, would prove ourselves to be generous, service accompanying our confession of faith. Bless our offerings now that this portion of your grace, which we are returning, would help meet the physical and spiritual needs of men so that they might return thanks to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
And now rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. We are giving thanks to God for a successful surgery for little Mateo Rojas. Continue to pray for his recovery. Our mission partner this week is Reformed Evangelical Seminary, RES. First, a praise from RES. They completed their fall term with over 30 seminarians enrolled. And as we've been praying for the transition of their leadership, Pastor Virgil Hurt, a name known and loved by many here, he has agreed to accept that position.